I want to share a little bit with you this morning as we begin. I always enjoy our worship here. And of course, most often I'm singing, sitting and listening, conserving my energy for what I'm about to do now. But there is an energy in your singing and in your praising of the Lord. I want to tell you why that is. It's because of the trunk or treat. It's because the body came together. And if you weren't here and couldn't be here, that's okay. Still, the ones that were here and were a part of that, the body came together to do outreach, to try and create a venue where people would come and God's word could be placed into their hands. And let me tell you, that puts the heart of God into you. When you witness, and when you're a part of an activity that's seeking to reach out for the purpose of others hearing about Jesus and others coming to know Christ, that's the heart of God, as we're going to see this morning. And you're participating in that which is close to the heart of God. And believers, it puts the heart of God in you. And it lights a flame. And I'm telling you, you come out of there ready to slay Philistines. I mean, you're so excited. And that's what is causing the worship and the singing to burst out. The leadership of the worship has been very dynamic this morning across the board. And I tell you, I thank the Lord for that. It's been wonderful for me to sit there and listen to this body. It's lifted me up. Let me share with you how this all works. I mean, I have my days where I get down. I mean, you guys that have chronic trials, it's ever with you day after day after day, and you have up days and down days physically. It wears on you. I mean, I don't care how strong of a Christian you are, try to be, it wears on you. And you have your days where you're just like, I'm tired of being sick. I'm tired of not being able to do things for the Lord I want to do. And then just aspects about your situation and everything, it wears on you and you get down, and the longer the trial goes on, the more you have to battle that. And when I had my last infusion a couple of weeks ago, some of you, I've told this to you, I was really just kind of went in there down, you know, just kind of down and discouraged. And I had a oncology nurse. I usually have different one every time. I've gotten to know most of them. I've been doing this long enough now. I've pretty well gone through the stable, you know, of all the horses they have to run the race there to work with you. And every now and then I meet a new one, but not very often anymore. Most of them I've had one time or another. And I had one that I've had a time or two before. This last time. And usually they're just, you know, throughout the morning, it's about 4 hours on the first day without putting all the stuff in. Throughout the morning, you know, they're there, get me hooked up, you know, check on me, this, and then they're off with another patient. Maybe working on them, then they may be off with a third patient, and then they're back checking, you know, the stuff that's pumping the drugs in, how close are we getting to the end, do I need to change in the next, all that stuff. So they're kind of, you know, in and out of your chair there, in contact with you, and you don't really get a chance to have lengthy conversations. I don't know why, though, but the last time, the particular oncology nurse I had, there was about almost an hour, and I've never had this happen before. And I mean, this has been going on with me since February now. I've had a bunch of treatments. So this, in all the treatments, this never happened. And she's got like about an hour, so she's sitting there and, you know, she's checking things, fiddling with things and all that. I don't remember what opened the door. Something she said opened the door, and it led into me being able to talk about the, you know, initially the Lord's care for me personally. And just, you know, how I'm just depending on the Lord day by day. One thing led to another, and I had the opportunity, which usually I don't have that length of time to go into this kind of detail, but I had the opportunity that day to go completely through the gospel with her. And I mean, I'm talking to her about, listen, I'm okay. Christ has died for my sins on the cross. And, you know, just really ask her, you know, have you ever committed yourself to Jesus Christ? And she was receptive and yet just kind of gave me, you know, a little bit of a works answer and just a little bit of a mixture and everything. But, you know, I was able to really stress to her the importance of making a commitment to Jesus Christ, being sure you've got your reservation in heaven secured. And, of course, we're not in any position there to sing a few verses of Just As I Am and give an altar call or anything like that. But I, just to have the opportunity to go into that kind of depth with her and to sow the seed. And my point in telling the story is this. The result of it was I came out of there with a whole different attitude in my heart than I went in that morning. I went in discouraged and you know, Lord, I like to be able to go to work on a regular basis. I'd like to, you know, just so you know, Pastor Matt's carrying the ball on a lot around here. Pray for him. Pastor Matt's carrying me on his shoulders right now. And, you know, I don't want it to be, I appreciate him, but I don't want it to be that way. I want to come and get my hands back in, you know, up to my shoulders. But God's just not allowing me to do that at this point in time. But I came out of there, went in discouraged, and I came out because of that opportunity to witness. God reminded me of his mission, of what the mission is. See? And God just said, I've got a different assignment for you right now. I've assigned you to a different territory right now. I've got good people around you that are taking care of Calvary Baptist Church with Pastor Matt and the deacons and others. I've got an assignment for you here at this hospital. Now, I'm telling you, when you realize that and you get the chance to get yourself involved in the mission that God has for us, the Great Commission, in any way, shape, or form, whether it's helping others behind the scenes, whether it's, you know, being the preacher, being the direct person, whether it's putting a Bible in somebody's hands and then just praying and trusting God that they'll open that Bible, or God, like the Ethiopian eunuch, will bring a Philip along to open it with them or whatever. I'm telling you, it's what it's all about, and it puts the heart back in you. And so I said all that to lead into what we're going to talk about this morning. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 15. And when I tell stories like this, it takes time. It's already 11:20. I don't care. We're going to be here till we're done today, till the Holy Spirit's done, okay? So just fasten your seat belts and get ready to feast on who your God is, because this is a parable. In fact, it's got three stages to it, but it's really one parable. People treat it like three parables. It's not. It's one parable. And we're going to see that. But it's a parable about the heart of God. What is the heart of God? Who is our God? What does he care about? What is his chief concern? As you walk with him and you seek to know him and you seek to be his child and his follower, what is it about him that you need to know that he wants to, what's in him that he wants to put in you and that he wants to put in me? Well, we're going to talk about that today in Luke 15, 1 through 32. Did you ever get lost when you were a kid? How many of you have got lost one time or another when you were a kid? Raise your hands. I was probably about 8 years of age. I'm 62 now. And I still remember what that felt like after all these years, 54 years. I was with my parents at a store named White Front in California. It's equivalent to Target today. And I had something I wanted to look at down one store aisle, and my parents were close by, and I kind of wandered a couple of aisles away from them. But as I did that, they moved on a couple of more aisles. So when I went back to where they had been, they weren't there. And I mean, I wasn't real cool-headed as a kid, and maybe not that much now, I don't know, but I got panicky quick. I mean, that's where they were. They were supposed to be where I left them, and they weren't. And I got panicky and got scared, and I started just randomly going off different directions down aisles looking for them, and I couldn't find them. You know, and an 8-year-old kid in a store the size of Target, that's a pretty big place. And I still remember the fear, the panic, as I started walking real quick and then eventually started running up and down aisles, trying to get a glimpse of my parents. And, you know, when you're a short little kid, a lot of times there's tall people up and down the aisles. You can't see everything and everybody down there. Among, you know, my vision's restricted by that and by the racks and all the stuff. I couldn't spot my parents. And I remember the fear to this day. I guess I must have been crying, or at least had tears running down my cheeks, because a clerk noticed me, store clerk, and asked me if I was lost. And I said, yes. And she said, come with me. I'll help you find your mommy and daddy. So she took me to the customer service desk, took me by the hand, took me to the customer service desk and asked me my name. And I said, my name is Mark. And so they got on the PA system immediately and said, would the parents of Mark please come to the customer service desk? Your son is lost and we have him here. I'll tell you, it seemed like an eternity, but when I saw my mom and dad coming toward me, I ran and grabbed hold of both of them, and I thought, I'll never let go of them again. It was just the most unbelievable, wonderful feeling of relief and joy when this lost boy was found. There was another experience later in my life. I've probably told you about all these. I've been here long enough now. I've pretty well told you everything I have to tell you. But this time I experienced it from the parental end, and it was with our son, Aaron. He was little Aaron back then. Now if he's somewhere else in the store, he's pretty easy to spot because he sticks up pretty high in the air. But he was just a little guy then and might have been about the same age I was, maybe not quite that old. And we were I was on staff out at Calvary Bible Church. And each Sunday when church would end, you know, Aaron and all the kids would find each other and, you know, run around the building and everything and just kind of play till all the moms and dads were done shaking hands and talking and ready to go home. And that usually would last about a half hour after the service was over, sometimes a little longer. And Aaron's oldest sister, Valerie, was driving by that time and had a separate car because she was working some jobs. And so very often the girls and Aaron would come with Valerie to church because Marcia and I would need to be there early for ministry responsibilities. So the girls would bring Aaron with them. And, you know, he always wanted to ride with his sisters anyway and hang out with them. So we got done and Marcia and I got in the car and started heading home and got to Carpenter Road and turned right on Textile. And all of a sudden I just thought, I asked Marcia, is Aaron with the girls? And just kind of assumed, because he always was with them, always came on, just kind of assumed he was. And I asked her to call Valerie and check, and they called, and Valerie said, well, no, we thought he was with you. So we figured out he was still back at the church. So I turned that car around, and you turned it on textile as fast as I could and drove as fast as I could get away with back to Calvary Bible. And I mean, place was in, just about everybody was gone. There was one usher going around securing the building when I pulled up. Nobody else was there. And I said to that usher, said his name, I said, have you seen Aaron? He said, yeah, I saw him just a few minutes ago walking towards your office. Now, at that time, the church didn't have the big building connecting the two. It had the gym. Then it had the original chapel building, and the offices were there. We had our services over here. So, you know, when he figured out everybody was gone, I mean, the only thing he knew to do was he walked the sidewalk between the two buildings to go to my office to see if I was there. Well, he got to my office. There's nobody in that building. Lights were all off, and my office was locked. So I started running toward my office, and I went around the corner, and Aaron was sitting on the ground in front of my office door. And when he saw me, the tears just started running down his cheeks. And I tell you, from a parental aspect, I was so glad to see that kid, to find that kid, because I was worried. I'm telling you, it is a wonderful thing when that which was lost is found. It is a great event when that happens. And it was a great event to me, and I'm sure to him, when he saw Dad come around the corner. In the words of the parable of the prodigal son, again, there was great joy in my heart because that which was lost had been found. And is there anything in this life, folks, more precious to us than our children? And when I think about those experiences and I look on the TV screen and I see amber alerts, I'll tell you, when I see those amber alerts, my heart just goes into my throat. Worrying about those children and thinking about what those poor parents are going through. I mean, I can't imagine the fear. I believe if something like that happened to one of my, I would lose my mind. I mean, I just don't, it would take every ounce of the grace of God to get me through something like that. I would be desperate to find my child. Desperate to find that one that is lost. Because humanly speaking, our children are the most precious things that we have. Folks, there's nothing worse than being lost. There is nothing worse than being cold, alone, afraid, in danger, outside of the protection of your Father who loves you. And when we think about how much we love our children, how much more God loves his children. And God desires to seek those who are lost. Some time ago, there was a story about a Detroit woman who had been arrested and was being arraigned in court down in Wayne County because she had driven her child 70 miles to another state, or not 70, 700, I'm sorry, 700 miles. Can you believe that? 700 miles. And dropped her child on a hospital doorstep and abandoned them there and turned around and drove back to Detroit. Her reason being, her legal defense being, was that she was under too much stress and just couldn't raise him any longer. And you and I cannot imagine of such a thing. That people could be so selfish. That people could care so little for a child. But we look at our society and we shouldn't be surprised. For our society has taught parents how to be selfish. In fact, Our society has legalized parental selfishness and hatred of children. It's called Roe versus Wade. A woman's right to choose. And this is what you get when you remove God from a culture. You get a culture where the most dangerous place for a little child to be is in the womb of their mother. Because if she happens to feel that she just can't hack it, and she's too stressed with life, that little baby probably won't make it out of the womb alive. When a society turns its back on God, that's what you get. The culture loses all sense of the value of a human soul. But the scriptures cry out to us that God is not like that. God cares about human souls. God is concerned with rescuing the lost. In Luke 19:10, Jesus declared, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In Matthew 10:6, Jesus instructed the 12 who were being sent out to take the good news of the kingdom to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Psalm 119:76, the psalmist declares, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." And then he pleads with God the Father to seek your servant. He wanted to be found. If we needed any further reminding of the concern of the Heavenly Father for human souls, we need to look no further than John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." And that brings us to the parable I want to teach from today in Luke chapter 15. And let's take a moment to see where the Holy Spirit has placed this parable in the context of the Gospel of Luke. The book of Luke is divided into three sections. The first section is Luke 1:1 to Luke 9:50. That section covers what we call the prologue, the introduction to Jesus and His ministry. It covers the birth of Christ and the initial beginning of His ministry and His Galilean ministry. The second section is Luke 9:51 to Luke 19:48. That's His great Judean ministry, all the months leading up to the cross. The third section then is the rest of the book, Luke chapters 20 through 24. And there you have the passion of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, all the events surrounding the cross. Now, it is in the middle section of the book of Luke where you find the bulk of Jesus' teaching in Luke's Gospels, and there are about 20 parables in that middle section. They're not in chronological order. It's teaching from all different places and times in those months after Jesus had set His face, according to chapter 9, verse 51, to go to Jerusalem. And then in 1948, when He arrives there, that's the middle of the book. These 10 chapters contain more than 20 parables, and they're the heart and soul of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. And interestingly enough, this particular parable in Luke 15 is in the middle of those 10 chapters. And so it's kind of the peak of the mountain that the Holy Spirit has been constructing of Jesus' teaching. This is the summit. This is the climax. This is the peak. It's the high point. And since the Holy Spirit is deliberate in everything He does, He doesn't do anything by accident. I think the Holy Spirit has designed this message to be the central thing. After we learn all of the teaching of Jesus, this is what He wants us to get. This is what He wants us to grab hold of and understand about the heart of God. This is the crux of what Jesus' ministry is all about. So I want you to remember that as we read Luke 15, 1 through 32. Please follow along in your Bibles. Luke 15 and verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Scandal. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him in his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Now, let me remind you that when you talk about interpreting a parable, a lot of people get really out in the weeds with parables. They get mystical with them. They just pull things out of verses and make sermons around those particular verses, and they don't even look at what the verse is saying as a part of the parable. You can really get some crazy sermons out of parables that people come up with, but let me just help you a little bit with rules for interpreting parables. We're not going to get into all of them, but two main ones. Number one, you have to look at the situation, the occasion that causes Jesus to tell the parable. Very, very important. When Jesus tells a parable, something that is happening has sparked that parable, and he's telling the parable to illustrate the issue about that situation that needs to be illustrated. And you find that in Luke 15, 1 and 2. Look at it. The occasion that spawns the telling of the parable is an accusation by the Pharisees against Jesus and his ministry. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's what causes Jesus to tell the parable. The Pharisees, as we know, since we've studied them so much, they were the religious elite. And they viewed themselves as the guardians of the purity of the Jewish religion. They were very concerned about the things that their traditions viewed as making someone unclean. And one of the things that would make a Pharisee unclean would be to associate with people who were a part of a group that were called in Hebrew Am Haaretz. Am Haaretz, which means people of the land, people of the earth. It was their term for lowlifes. Now, the ceremonial washings and cleansing rituals found their focal point at the meal table. Meals were very, very big deals. The Pharisees were careful about what they ate. They had all the dietary laws. They were careful about how it was cooked. And they were careful about who they ate it with. In fact, most of the time, they never ate with anyone except other Pharisees and rabbis. In fact, the only time we ever see them inviting a non-Pharisee into their fellowship is in the previous chapter in Luke 14, when they invited a man to lunch who had dropsy, which would have made him cursed and unclean, according to their traditions. But they were up to something in that occasion more important than keeping their purity rituals. They were up to trying to trap and condemn Jesus. And they brought the man with dropsy in as a tool to try to do that. But apart from that, they weren't about to associate with those kinds of people. And it was at that very same luncheon in Luke 14 that Jesus told them a story about God having a big dinner and going into the highways and byways and bringing in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And Jesus was saying, God is inviting into his kingdom the people you won't even have lunch with. The people you won't even associate with. God is concerned about human souls, and you religious Pharisees aren't. In fact, the Pharisees had an old rabbinical rule that said, let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him nearer to the law. Can you believe that? They were so worried about pollution, they wouldn't even take God's word to those who needed to hear it. And so in Luke 15, Jesus tells this parable to demonstrate the concern of God, how different God is from the Pharisees. He is a God who is concerned for the lost, for the souls of men, in contrast to the arrogant, cold hearts of the Pharisees. Now let's consider the parable. While this parable has three parts, as I told you earlier, it's just one parable. And there are several things that the three stories share in common. First, in each of these stories, there's something which has been lost. There is a lost sheep, there is a lost coin, and there is a lost son. Secondly, in each case, we see the great value that the owner places on the thing that is lost. We see the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to engage in a night and day search for the one sheep which is lost, and he does not stop until that lost sheep is found. And then we see the woman who has 10 coins and loses one, and she engages in a frantic search, tearing her house apart until the lost coin is found. And then we see the father, whose son has foolishly demanded the inheritance and left home to indulge in the things of the world, walking out a distance, waiting, watching for his son to come home. And this is shown in the fact that he spots his son a great distance off. Thirdly, we see that things that are lost are all in need of being searched for. The sheep is helpless to save itself. The shepherd must come searching for it. The coin is unable to find itself. The woman must come searching for it. And the son is unable to restore himself. The father must be longing for him and willing for him to be found and watching and hoping and praying. And finally, we see that in all three cases, there is great joy when that which is lost has been found. In verse 6, the owner of the sheep calls his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him that the lost sheep has been found. In verse 9, the woman calls her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her that the lost coin has been found. In verses 22 through 24, the father holds a great feast to celebrate that his son, which was lost, has been found. And the purpose of each of these stories is to demonstrate to the Pharisees who claim to represent God that they don't know God at all. They have no relationship with Him, so they know nothing about His heart. Each of these stories show us the heart of God, the character of God, in contrast with the wicked hearts of the Pharisees. You see, God is not a reluctant Savior. God is a relentless seeker of the lost. He weeps over the lost. He weeps through the eyes of the Old Testament prophets. He weeps through the eyes of His own Son. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel tells us. He places great value upon human souls. And like the owner of the sheep, the woman, and the father, he rejoices when that which was lost has been found. Contrast this with the attitude of the leaders of Israel. In Jeremiah 50 and verse 6, it says, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains." In Ezekiel 34, 1 through 6, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man," that's Ezekiel, "son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds," that's the kings of Israel, the kings and the priests, "who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, close yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." And when Jesus tells the story of the shepherd leaving the 99 and searching for the one which was lost, everyone, including the Pharisees, would understand this is exactly what a shepherd is supposed to do. This is his job. This is what he is expected to do. You see, in that culture, there weren't many rules about shepherding, but there was this one. You didn't lose sheep. Everybody knew it. you lost a sheep, it was your responsibility to search and search, and you did not come back until you found that sheep alive or dead. Lost sheep, by the way, are in grave danger. Sheep are protected by two things. Number one, numbers, being in a flock. And number two, being under the protection of the shepherd. A lost sheep had neither of these defenses. I like to watch all these shows on Animal Planet where they show how lions and hyenas hunt. And you always see them trying to stalk an animal on the edge of the herd and pick him off. Why? There's protection in numbers. By the way, this is why you can't distance yourself from the church. This is why you can't pull out of the body of Christ, the local body of Christ, and prosper. Let me tell you, the devil will pick you off. You're outside of the protection of the flock. You're outside of the protection of the pastors, the shepherds. You're out there alone on the edge of the flock. And the enemy walking about like a roaring lion is seeking you so he may devour you. There's safety in numbers. That's one of the reasons why God has given us the church. We need the protection that the body offers with its ministry and its coming alongside and its caring and ministry of spiritual gifts, and then the protection of the shepherds and the leaders. Hebrews says that the leaders watch over your souls. That's what we're supposed to do. A lost sheep is in grave danger. And when the shepherd finally finds the sheep after much searching, the sheep is exhausted, perhaps even injured, and the shepherd picks up the sheep and places it around his neck and lovingly carries it back to the safety of the fold. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the shepherd who seeks the lost. Listen to his words in John 10, 14 through 16. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Now listen to this. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. Jesus is the great seeker of the lost. Every soul is valuable to God. Jesus says, I'm not just worried about the ones in the pen. There's other sheep out there, and I've got to seek them. I've got to bring them. Now, what about the woman who lost the coin? This is a picture of the simple, poor people who lived in the villages of Israel. They didn't have much money. In fact, they often had no money at all, and they lived by bartering whatever they could and making trades, things they had made and with their own labor, and they would barter and use that to buy food. And so a little bit of money was a big deal to them. And in these ancient times, a woman would take coins like this and she would wrap them in a handkerchief and tie it in a knot, kind of a makeshift purse, and then she'd wear it around her neck to keep from losing it. And here is a woman who has 10 silver coins, and she loses one. And that's a major issue. And she frantically searches for it, and because she does that because it has great value to her. When my father died back in August 2002, and I was with my mother I did his funeral, and then I stayed about 3 weeks after to be with my mother and to help her take care of things. And I remember that one thing that was bothering her was that my dad had had $80 that he kept in a certain drawer in the bedroom, and it wasn't there. And, you know, of course, to her or any of us, you know, $80 is, it's a little chunk of money, you know. I don't know anybody here that wouldn't mind having a little extra $80 in their pocket. Well, Mom searched and searched and searched. through that house, and she never could find the money. She looked everywhere. And that's the same thing this woman was doing. Well, we have the father then, and next we come to the father with the lost son. And this son is utterly disrespectful to his father. In fact, he has no love for his father at all. The inheritance is not supposed to be distributed until the father dies. And so in Middle Eastern culture, for a son to demand his portion of the inheritance while the father is still alive is the same thing as saying to the father, I wish you were dead. The normal response to such a request in ancient Jewish culture would be for the father to slap the son across the face, publicly shaming him, and to dispossess him, to take him out of the will, to dispossess him of any stake in the inheritance, and to take his inheritance completely away from him. And in some cases, the son would be dismissed from the family altogether because he had dishonored the family in the name of his father, and he would be treated as if he were dead, and a funeral would be held for him. The social structure of Israel, there was no more shameful thing than to disrespect and dishonor your father in such a way. Now, in this story, this is a two-son family. And the son demanding the inheritance is the younger son. And in Jewish culture, the inheritance was not divided equally between the two. In a two-son family, the oldest son had the highest honor under the father, and he would receive two-thirds of everything the family owned, and the younger son received one-third. So what this son is asking of his father is that he be given the one-third of everything the family owns while his father is still living. And this particular family appears to have a lot. They appear to be pretty well off. So this younger son is demanding one-third of everything, and he wants to take it and leave home. He is living under his father's authority reluctantly. He wants his freedom. He wants his independence. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar with teenagers today, unfortunately. And you know what? This is a picture of the sinner. The sinner doesn't love God. The sinner doesn't care about God. The sinner wants nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the family of God. The sinner wants nothing to do with the future of the family of God. The sinner wants no accountability to God. He has no interest in God. He doesn't want to submit to God. In fact, the sinner doesn't want any kind of a relationship with God at all. He just wants everything that God's grace has bestowed on mankind. He wants all the good gifts of the Father, but he wants nothing to do with the Father himself. And he takes off, and he goes to a distant country, which would mean a country outside of Israel. And that scriptural thinking, it would mean a Gentile country, a pagan country. And to the Jews listening, that would be an absolute horror. Not only is he shamed and rejected his father, he is as bad as any kid could possibly be because he is fleeing to a pagan Gentile land. It is an indication that this boy wants to get as far away as he can from his family. But soon, his rebellion catches up with him, as it always does. And he squanders all of his wealth, and he ends up totally helpless, unable to feed himself. And just like the lost sheep and the lost coin, this is a picture of the helpless condition of the sinner who has turned his back on God. You see, every person born on this earth is born in rebellion against God. Every sinner is a created son who has run as far away from his Creator as he could possibly get. But now I want to show you why Jesus saves this story, the story of the lost son, for last. Remember when I was talking to you about rules of interpreting parables? I said that it was critical to see the occasion, the situation that spawns the telling of the parable. But you also need to see that the punchline in the parable lines up with that same occasion. It lines up with that situation, that reason that Jesus tells the parable. If you don't come out with a point where the punchline that you're coming up with of the parable lines up with the occasion, you're misinterpreting the parable. It's got to line up. So Jesus has reserved the story of the lost son for last, because it is that story that contains the punchline of the parable. Let me help you see it. Look at verses 25 through 32. The focus turns to the elder son. Let's look at that again. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So here is the meaning of the parable. And then we're going to ask a simple question that will apply the parable to you and I. Number one, the shepherd who searches for the sheep. Secondly, the woman who searches for the lost coin. And thirdly, the father who welcomes back the lost son, all represent God, our loving Father. The shepherd leaving the 99 sheep to search day and night for the one which was lost. The woman who tears the house apart looking for the lost coin. And the father who walks out day after day watching and hoping to see his rebellious son come home. All picture the great value that God places on lost souls of human beings. And the shepherd calling for his friends and neighbors to celebrate the finding of the lost sheep. The woman calling for her friends and neighbors to come celebrate the finding of the lost coin. And the father calling for a great feast to celebrate the return of his son. Those all picture the joy in the heart of God when one sinner comes to repentance and is saved. Now here is the punchline. Are you ready for it? The older brother in the last story is the Pharisees. He could care less about his younger brother coming to his senses and repenting of his sins. He doesn't love his younger brother or value his soul. And furthermore, he doesn't love his father. All he is worried about is that he gets the recognition he thinks he deserves for all of the proper works he has done. And so the parable is a demonstration of how a loving God values the souls of men, and how the arrogant Pharisees could care about nothing but gaining recognition that they think they deserve for being so religiously clean, pure, and proper. The parable is a rebuke of the Pharisees' arrogant complaint against Jesus and his ministry that this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now let me give some application, and then we'll be done. Which attitude do you have toward others? Do you have the heart of God, the Father, who values every soul and seeks the lost? Or do you have the attitude of the Pharisees that you just want personal recognition, that you've dotted all the religious I's and crossed all the religious T's and have been a good little church attender, and you want to be recognized for that? You see, what comes out of this parable is how different Jesus was from the Pharisees. He came to seek and to save sinners, and he rejoices when one sinner comes to repentance. The Pharisees were only concerned about their own reputations and religious purity. They despised and looked down on sinners. They placed no value on the souls of men. The religion of the legalist is a religion totally void of love. And that is not the heart of God. That is not the way of Christ. So let me close with some reminders of things that we must have if we're to love lost souls and share in the great joy God feels when sinners repent. Number one, we can never forget the pit from which we ourselves have been dug. We can never forget that we were all born with hearts just like the rebellious son. But God sought us and brought us and bought us with the precious blood of his son. And then he sought us to forgive us and save us and restore us back to the family. He took just as much of the blood of Jesus Christ and just as much of God's grace to save me or any of you as it did to save the worst drunkard or drug addict on the street corner in Detroit. That's what the Pharisees refused to see. Secondly, we've got to avoid, listen to me, please, please, the churches have been so guilty of this, and Christians have been so guilty of it. We've got to avoid classifying sinners into groups we are comfortable reaching out to and groups we aren't. Let me tell you, God hates that. That's not his heart. That is not his heart. That's the heart of a Pharisee. That's the way they behaved. We can't have a church here at Calvary Baptist where certain classes of sinners are welcome and certain aren't. And it is incumbent upon you and I. I'm telling you, it is incumbent on you and I to go up and to reach out to anybody who comes into the doors of this church. I don't care what they look like. I don't care how disheveled they are. I don't care how they're dressed. I don't care what it looks like their background is. It is incumbent upon us to go up and give them a welcome in Jesus' name. This sort of thing has been a tremendous problem in the Christian church in America. And it was a problem in the first century. It's been a problem in every era of the church. And you know, in James had to chastise them for giving preferential treatment to the rich over the poor. Are poor sinners, homeless sinners, drug addicted sinners, prostitutes, sexually promiscuous sinners? Yes, homosexuals. Are they really welcome in our midst? Or are we a church that's only open to middle-class sinners? We've got to ask ourselves that. We've got to be on our guard. Because the Son of God himself sat down to eat with prostitutes, tax collectors, and people who were thieves and drunkards and the such. Would we sit down at that table with him? Would we eat with such people in order to show God's love and share with them the good news of salvation? Would we have such in our home in order to witness to them? The Pharisees would not. They would not even eat with them. Finally, do we have the kind of love for lost souls that God has? Or are we more like the Pharisees? If we are to be the kind of church that God can use, If we are to reach this neighborhood and see people from this neighborhood come to the Lord in the future, we're going to have to be a church that loves lost souls the way that God does. If we do, we're going to experience a harvest of souls and the same joy in our church that causes the angels to sing in heaven. What a great place a church like that is to be. What a great place a church like that is to worship in. We all need to grow in it, including myself. May God help us. May God help us. Because listen to this. That's why you're on planet Earth, Christian. You're not here to earn a paycheck. You're not here to make a name for yourself. You're not here to accumulate as much wealth and goods as you possibly can and live as comfortable a life on this earth and then retire in luxury in Florida when you're done doing it all. You're on this earth to show God's love to lost sinners and to have the heart of God to want to see the lost found and saved. May God help us to do that.